You know, one of the most profound and personally applicable principles of personal Bible study that I've ever encountered is something that at first blush sounds incredibly simple, but upon examination, I think can revolutionize the way you look at the Word of God. It goes something like this. The main things of Scripture are the plain things of Scripture. And the plain things of Scripture are the main things of Scripture. Sometimes I think we fall into the illusion that real profound and personal Bible study, the mark of a mature Christian, is, well, getting involved in some, you know, esoteric study of some interesting principle we find in the book of Ezekiel someplace. But the fact of the matter is, when we take a look at some of those passages that perhaps we're most familiar with, passages that maybe you've been exposed to since you were knee-high to a grasshopper, boy, it's there we find the most wonderful things that God has to say to us in His Word. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Boy, chew on that one a while. And that will lead you into some incredible spiritual truth. How about 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 1? "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal." Wow. Talk about a passage that can oftentimes put us in our place and get us down off our spiritual high horse. It's all right there. How about Jesus' words about prayer? Some people say, well, what's the secret to a dynamic and deeper prayer life? How about praying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." The Lord's Prayer, as we call it. Incredibly deep territory if we'll allow the Lord to speak to us in those areas. If we don't kind of smile and nod and say, yeah, I've heard that. Oh, the main things of Scripture are to be found in those plain things in Scripture. And the plain things in Scripture are the main things in Scripture. Great case in point is the passage we're going to be focusing in on today. Maybe it's a passage you've been exposed to more than once within your life. Maybe it's a passage that some of you have even committed to memory. Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Familiar words, you better believe it. I mean, words so poetic, so classic, you even find them in secular textbooks as an example of masterful poetry. But let me ask you a challenging question today. What do those familiar words mean to you? What does it mean when you say, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Well, this morning in our study in Psalm 23, the Song of the Good Shepherd, we're not only going to explore exactly where this psalm is coming from, what it's all about, but we're also going to see a relationship described there that is simply too good to miss. Not our commitment to God in view, but God's profound commitment to you and to me. Let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts in this powerful, familiar, and yet life-changing passage of His Word. Father, we thank You this morning that we have the opportunity to be able to get a glimpse into Your heart today, to be able to see what You see when You look at us, to be able to understand what Your mission was in sending Your Son to this world, to be able to see in a real profound way where we stand with You in the here and now, and even what awaits us in the hereafter, all tied up in that simple, familiar phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. God, I pray that we would never look at this psalm the same way again. Speak to us deeply about where we are personally. Cause your Holy Spirit to make your word exactly what it is, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword in our lives this morning. Teach us what it means to call you Lord and Shepherd, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 23's words, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Well, familiar turf. And certainly we know that this is a psalm of David. But this psalm becomes somewhat controversial when people begin to ask, well, when in David's life did he write this psalm? Well, there are those who believe that David wrote this psalm very early on in his life, maybe even as a young teenager. As you recall, when we first run into David, he is tending the flock of his father Jesse, too young even to be conscripted into the armies of Israel. His older brother's going down and serving in a standoff with the Philistines. David left behind to tend the flock of his father. Well, there's good evidence to suggest that David probably wrote that during this time. After all, saying the Lord is my shepherd, the insights that we get into a shepherd's life and a shepherd's perspective on God's work within our lives here are pretty profound. And, you know, I think before we move on, there's a real interesting principle here. You know, there are those who believe that there is a line drawn, a barrier erected between the secular and the sacred in life. Sometimes we could call it an on-off switch concerning our spirituality. Here we are in church. This is the time we're spiritual. This is the time that we're listening to God. This is the time that God speaks to us. This is the time that God has message for us. When we leave those double doors, or maybe even more profoundly, when the alarm clock goes off on Monday morning and we get on with the business of the rest of the week, well, that's the secular side of things, and we'll get back to God maybe on Wednesday night, maybe on Sunday morning, but really this is where God does his speaking to us. You know, I think it's really interesting that David wrote these profound words, and if he did in fact write them as a teenager, he wrote them as a reflection of what God taught him, catch this, on the job. Not when he was in synagogue, not when he was hanging out at the tabernacle, but when he was doing something as mundane and, dare I say, as unattractive as watching sheep. Now, let me disabuse you of an illusion. We tend to romanticize the role of shepherds in our culture and our society. But understand this, in Jewish culture, shepherds were profoundly looked down upon. Why? Well, when you walk where only sheep have gone before, you tend to pick up certain smells, certain contact with things, certain things that would leave you, well, they would call defiled, unable to be among spiritual folk. Shepherds were considered the lowest of the low in Jewish culture and society. So how interesting that King David not only found himself in a Joe job, right? I don't think he had to wear a hairnet to work, but, you know, it wasn't exactly the pathway to the fast track. It wasn't a glamour job. It was something that you did because it needed doing, and obviously his dad entrusted him. But notice something, David didn't lose sight of the fact that God was working in his life even in that circumstance. Can I share something really important with you? When you leave the double doors, when the alarm goes off on Monday morning, did you know that God wants to teach you things throughout your day? Wherever you find yourself, whatever is on your plate, maybe it's walking out and having to do the dishes from the night before. Maybe it's going to work, and boy, you just realize that over the weekend, Russ never sleeps, and there's 10 million problems awaiting you on your desk. Understand something. Yeah, we got to take care of business in a secular way, but never lose sight of the fact that God can use even the most simple things of life to start teaching you things. David, out there watching the flock, came to the conclusion that what he was doing was an insight into the very heart and character of God himself. And aren't we the better for the fact that God was speaking to David and David was paying attention? Don't tune out God in your work life. Don't tune out God and build that wall between the secular and the sacred in your life. God wants to be Lord over all of it, no matter what you do. You know, there's a really interesting passage in the book of Colossians that I think could really revolutionize our lives if we really took it to heart. Speaking of the responsibility of bondservants, it says in verse 23 of Colossians chapter 3, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Hey, whether it's doing the dishes, whether it's going to work, whether it's managing, say, a conflict, whether it's the most mundane things of life, God wants to teach you lessons. And what a blessing that David was tuned into God's frequency, even when he was out doing something as humbling as watching the flock. So some people believe that David might have wrote this as a teenager. Other people believe that this psalm might have been written in the midway point of David's life. There's that interesting statement that we find in the psalm, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Some scholars believe that this is a reference to an incident that took place in David's life when his son Absalom decided to pull a revolution and try to seize the throne from his father David, even to the point of wanting to kill David. David had to flee from Jerusalem for his life when Absalom pulled this coup. But interestingly, we're told that when David was fleeing in the wilderness, boy, you want to talk about depressing, having to leave your home, having to leave your position as king, knowing that you couldn't look at this and say nothing personal. Yeah, it was personal. Absalom wants to kill me. But in the midst of all this, we're told some of the people who feared God among the Jewish people met David in the wilderness and brought out for him all of the things necessary to put on a feast. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies." Maybe David was recognizing that even in those low times of life, maybe in those middle-age, dreary times of life, maybe even in those times of life where life just doesn't seem to be making any sense at all, God was going to speak to him. And so we read this psalm through that lens. Boy, you see some pretty profound and powerful stuff. Some people believe that it was David writing at the end of his life. Obviously, when we get to the end of it, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Some people believe that front and center in David's mind, as he knew his days were coming to an end, was his hope of heaven, his hope of everlasting life. And that's where this psalm culminates. So this could be the writings of an old saint, someone that's come to the end of his race. And I think that's pretty profound as well. One of the saddest things I have ever heard in my life was a quote from a fellow who was in leadership at a church I served in a number of years ago, who said to me once, "I don't know anyone above the age of 50 whose walk with God I'd want to emulate." Isn't that sad? There's all kinds of people out there that start strong in the Christian race and they go on cruise control. But don't let the myth of cruise control take you in. There's no such thing as going into neutral spiritually. You're either moving forward or you're moving back. And let's face it, the older you get, the more eccentric we tend to get, right? The more the weird stuff in our life starts coming out, the more you don't want to fight off all those things that you kind of kept down inside. And boy, unless the Holy Spirit is changing you and doing a work in you, unless you are continually saying, "Lord, today I want to be more like Jesus," guess what? You're going to be going the other direction. How encouraging, though, that here, if this was written at the end of David's life, we see a guy who's going out with a bang. Isn't that the way you want to finish your race? Let me tell you something. The way you're running now will have everything to do with how you finish your race then. You know, who knows how many days we have? The Lord reserves the right to come at any moment. I mean, he could interrupt his church service and bring us into heavenly glory. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing? Then I'd be out of a job, and gladly so. Faith will be replaced by sight. Then we'll know as we're known. I'd love that. But say we've got a few years. Boy, don't you want to run your race to win? Don't you want to live your life in such a way that when you cross that heavenly finish line, you fall in the arms of your Savior, Jesus Christ, and you hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Not "well said, good and faithful servant," but "well done." Oh, I'll tell you what. There's an old saying, he who knows the why of life can live with anyhow. If you know why you're here and what lies ahead, you too can end up like David, writing these profound words, perhaps at the end of his life. So whatever season of life David wrote these in, maybe as a teen, maybe as a fellow facing the incredible, torturous trials of life, maybe as a person ready to turn it in, to cross that finish line. This psalm has profound things to say to us, and God has profound things to say to each and every one of us, no matter what season of life we're in. Oh, don't fall into the trap of thinking the best days of your Christian life are seen in the rearview mirror. Don't be a person with a past tense testimony as to what Jesus is doing or has done in your life. With Jesus, the best is yet to come, no matter where you are in life. David experienced this, and notice what the Lord taught him. No matter what framework in life, this is profound stuff. He said, the Lord is my shepherd. What an incredibly profound statement. What did he mean by that? Well, you could go a lot of different paths in terms of trying to analyze the meaning of that phrase, the Lord is my shepherd. I mean, there's a number of different ways that you can look at this. Really helpful book, and one that I'd highly recommend if you really want to dig deep into this psalm, is a book by an author, W. Philip Keller. It's called A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. And if you're familiar with Keller's writing at all, you know that he made his living as a sheep rancher. And so from that unique perspective, he approaches things like the 23rd Psalm. And one of the things that Keller really drives home in this book, it's pretty profound, is that sheep are pretty stupid. They're skitterish. In fact, they are in desperate need of support at all times, or they're just not going to make it. That's the one thing that Keller, in a lot of different settings, paints in all of this. How interesting, of all the ways the Holy Spirit could inspire King David to describe God's role within our lives is, the Lord is my shepherd. You know what that makes us? Sheep. Psalm 100. A psalm maybe you've sung before in some of its praise chorus incarnations says this in verse 3. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, I know at first blush when you hear that, you're thinking, oh, isn't that neat? We're God's lambies and He's looking at you. But, you know, on the other side of the coin, it's kind of a humbling thing, isn't it? Because among other things Keller describes about sheep not being very bright. Well, sheep are so silly at some times that Keller says that if one of the sheep walks over a cliff, the other sheep will probably follow and just keep going right over the cliff, one after another. Well, I assume the guy in front of me knew what he was doing. Not very bright are sheep. Sheep, as I said, were very skitterish. Keller describes one incident where a stampede of sheep occurred when they were assaulted, not by a wolf, not by a lion, not by a bear, but by a squirrel. It spooked them, and they went off en masse because a little squirrel came across their path. They're kind of skitterish, and let's face it, so are we. Sometimes the problems of life leave us a little bit rattled, and when we look back on those things that really got our goat a little bit, we look back and go, why was I so upset about that? Well, and as we said, sheep are in desperate need of support. Keller describes one incident where a sheep that will fall over into like a little ditch, legs up, won't know how to get back up again. Part and parcel of what a shepherd does is he goes out and he gets these sheep and he turns them back right side up again. And, you know, then by later afternoon, they're back in the same situation all over again. If sheep aren't led to pasture, chances are they don't find it. If sheep aren't led to a place of still water where they can easily drink, they'll probably die of thirst. Sheep are utterly dependent creatures. So what does that say about us? Yes, yes, and yes. We are silly, we're skitterish, and we're in desperate need of God's support. That's part of what the scripture is saying. The Lord is my shepherd. And we can certainly learn some profound lessons just about the nature of sheep and what it means for a shepherd to tend the flock. But for my money, if you really want to understand why these words are so profound, there's a really important insight I want to share with you because it can revolutionize your personal Bible study as well. Did you realize that the single best commentary on the Word of God, if you really want to dig deep, if you really want to find out what a particular passage in the Bible means, the single best commentary isn't to be found at a Christian bookstore, isn't to be found by Googling something online. The single best commentary on the Bible, catch this, is the Bible itself. The Bible is a self-interpreting book. Maybe you've heard us say this before, but you might want to write this down. The Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book. Because virtually every principle we find spelled out for us in the New Testament about a relationship with God is illustrated in how God dealt with people, regular flesh and blood people like you and me, that we meet in the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament then becomes the Old Testament explanation book. We see these illustrations in the Old Testament. We can turn to the New and discover exactly what is meant by some of these very vivid, vivid things we find in the Old. You know, when you look at the brilliance of how God inspired His Word, I think it's, you know, no accident that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Because Hebrew is a very vivid, very poetic, very descriptive language. It's great for broad strokes. Greek, on the other hand, is a very specific language. It's very precise. You learn the rules on Greek and you've got it down. Hebrew used to drive me crazy because all Hebrew seems to have are exceptions to rules, but it's this poetic language, it's this contextual language. So here we see this very poetic statement, "The Lord is my shepherd." How can we figure out what this means? Let's look at the New Testament. Did you know that the meaning of Psalm 23 is explicitly laid out for us in a New Testament passage? You got your Bible handy? Turn with me to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, one of Jesus' most famous discourses, one of his most famous sermons, if you will, his sharings of spiritual truth, starts with these words. John chapter 10 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls out his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Well, what is Jesus getting at here? Why does he use this analogy about sheep and shepherds? Well, we have to understand a little bit about the background of how shepherds operated in the Promised Land. In fact, it's interesting, the same principles that guided the overseeing of sheep back in the time of Christ were the same principles that oversaw the overseeing of sheep at the time of David. And guess what? If you go to the Holy Land today, you'll find shepherds operating in the same way, even to this day. Now, when Jesus talks about the sheepfold here, and talks about the gate, that the person opens the gate and the shepherd comes in and calls out his sheep and so forth, you have to understand the way these sheepfolds operate in the Middle East. Basically, they are rock corrals that are built up, walls of rock that are basically built in a semicircle that will lead to a single gate where you can enter and egress through this pen. Now, because these rock corrals are pretty arduous to build, what will happen is a number of shepherds that are in the area will cooperate together and have it as their common sheep pen. Now, having a sheep pen like this, very helpful. For instance, if the weather's bad, you've got all the sheep together. If there's, you know, again, predators in the area and so forth, the sheep can be protected and so forth. But you stop and think about this. All these sheep going together in this one particular place. Can you think of a big problem with that kind of arrangement? You put all the sheep in the same place. Well, unless you're a sheepologist, right, don't pretty much all sheep look alike. Aren't you going to run into problems with someone saying, no, that's my sheep there. No, I had 23 when we came in here, not 22. You can't take, you know, you could think there would be all these problems. But, you know, when we think about this, we don't understand the nature of sheep or shepherds. You see, shepherds weren't people that just sort of come on the scene and do kind of the 9-to-5 thing and take breaks and vacations. Man, when you are a shepherd, you are involved in the life of your sheep. You are there when that little lamb is born. That little you comes on the scene. One of the first things that little you gets to see is you. I mean, right there with mama, it bonds with the shepherd. It becomes familiar with the shepherd. It becomes to the point where they recognize the shepherd's voice. And it's very interesting. Keller talks about the fact that in these Middle Eastern situations where you have all these sheep in this one pen, if you go there to this day, you'll even see this happen. A shepherd will come to the pen, and he will whistle in a particular cadence, in a particular way, and suddenly a third of the sheep in the pen will jump up. The rest will completely ignore it. They're not interested in the slightest. But the others will jump up and start looking around. Why? Because they recognize, catch this, the master's voice. They recognize the voice of the shepherd. And they immediately come out. Why? Because they recognize the shepherd. Now, if someone else comes and tries to imitate the whistle of this other shepherd, they just basically ignore it. Why? They don't recognize the voice of strangers. They have become so familiarized with that particular shepherd, you see, that they will only respond to him. Now, notice something else that Jesus says about this. He points out the fact that sheep will recognize the voice of shepherds, but then he takes it up a notch. He not only gives us this picture of something that was very familiar to people in that agriculturally oriented society today, but then he takes this analogy, I believe taking the analogy of Psalm 23, and boy, he makes it technicolor. Look at verse 7. It says, "Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. I've come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly.'" First thing about Jesus being the good shepherd of the flock, this whole analogy of sheep herding and sheep ranching that he is using here, building off of David's statement in Psalm 23, is this: I'm the door. There's one way into the flock that's legit and one way out, and I'm it. Anyone who comes along and starts sharing you something else starts saying, "Well, I think there's a number of equally valid ways to get into the sheep pen," is at odds with the teaching of Jesus here. No wonder Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He goes, there's one way into the sheep pen, there's one way out. If someone climbs over, tries to come in another way, you know they're a thief and they're a robber. They're just out to rip you off spiritually. But notice it gets even more profound here. Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep." Notice the next thing that Jesus says here. He's not only the only way in and out of God's flock legitimately, but understand this, he is committed to God's flock utterly. As opposed to the contrast here, the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep and the hireling who's in it for what they can get. Now, a couple things here. First of all, the word hireling. When I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, I've shared stories with you about this fellow before, but it bears repeating. His name was Pastor Romaine. And all you need to know about Pastor Romaine, for those of you who have never heard me talk about him, is this. He was a former Marine drill sergeant, a World War II vet, served in Guadalcanal, the incredible fierce fighting down there. And one thing you got to understand about Marine drill sergeants is there's no such thing as a former Marine drill sergeant. Once you are one, you are one. And let me tell you something, Pastor Romaine was many things, but subtle was not one of them. And one of the things that he used to tell us when we were associate pastors working under Pastor Chuck was this. He said, the single worst thing that you can ever be called in the New Testament is a hireling. Someone who's serving the people of God, not for what they can give, but for what they can get. Ooh, doesn't that hit a little close to home to those of us who live in this consumer-oriented culture we're in today? There are so many people that will evaluate churches. How many times have you heard this? Maybe even you found yourself saying this. I went to that church, but I quit going because I wasn't getting anything out of it. Now, let's be precise on our terms. If when you say I wasn't getting anything out of it, what you're saying is, well, the Word of God really wasn't taught there. I didn't come here to hear about news, weather, and sports. You know, I really don't care what this guy's takes are on politics. I wanted God's Word. Well, if the Word of God wasn't being taught there and you moved to a place where the Word of God was being taught, good on you. I think that's just discernment. But so often when someone says, well, I wasn't getting anything out of it, what they're really saying was, yeah, I didn't really like the music. Nah, you know, I wish they were doing something like this over here. They need this program here. I've got needs, you see, and my family's got needs, you see, and it's all about meeting my needs. Instead of coming to church to worship the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sometimes unsubtly we can come to church in search of the unholy Trinity, me, myself, and I. And when we're in church, not for what we can give, but for what we can get, we are coming perilously close to what Jesus warned of here, a hireling. Someone that looks at the flock and sees wool and lamb chops. Not much different from a wolf. But the good shepherd is the one who lays down his life for the flock. What does this say to us about our involvement in church? Well, let me tell you something. I didn't come into this pastorally stuff naturally. I wasn't raised in the church at all. And I want to tell you something. You Christians have a weird culture. It takes a lot of getting used to when you're coming from the outside in. And maybe some of you feel that same way. I sympathize completely. But one of the things that I've discovered the hard way about church is this. When I have gone to church because I was in it for me, because I wanted to get something out of it, or I wanted to have a position, or I wanted people to, you know, recognize me, or, you know, I had this personal agenda, church just becomes dry as dust and a burden and a kind of a back-breaking chore. But when I finally discovered something, that I wasn't to be in church for what I could get, but for what I could give, that God had given me spiritual gifts and wanted me to share them with other people, that God had put the love of Jesus Christ in my heart, and that the purpose of me coming to church was not to leave church without finding at least one person that I could encourage in their walk with God someday. And this was before, you know, I got involved with full-time ministry. When I discovered that, man, church became completely different. It was awesome. You know, maybe you've gone through a situation. How many of you have experienced a situation where you went to a church and you go, I just don't want to go back there because people weren't friendly? No one said hi to me. You know what I discovered the single best cure for that is? And maybe it's just my, you know, shrinking violet personality here. But when I've gone into church and, you know, kind of everybody knows everybody, you know, and the first big hint is you sit down in a particular place and someone comes up and they've got their hands on their hips and they look at you. You're in my seat. I didn't know that was you. I didn't see your name. No, I always sit there. Yeah, you know, have you ever noticed that, how people camp out in certain places in church? And if someone new happens to sit there, they're like, oh, you know, you just sometimes that would happen, you know. And instead of being offended, instead of going, oh, man, what a drag, you know, these people are so, I just go, hey, well, you know, I'm brand new here. Hey, I'm Scott Richards. Nice to meet you. What's going on? And people will be like, you're talking to me in church. You're being friendly. I don't understand this. But the funny thing I discovered is if you take the initiative to be friendly, it's amazing how people will be friendly back. It's almost like people are waiting around for somebody to do the right thing. Here's a news flash for you. Here's a hint. Don't wait around for someone else to be friendly. Don't wait around for someone else to be loving. Don't wait around for somebody else to be on fire in love with the Word of God. You decide to do that personally. And here's the exciting thing, is if you decide to do that as unto the Lord, no one can take away your joy. You're not hostage to whether someone else next to you is going to be nice to you or not. You're not hostage to whether the sermon maybe rattled your cage or not on a particular day. You're not hostage to whether they played the kind of songs you liked or sang them in a particular way. You're there to serve the Lord. The Lord starts ministering through you. I guarantee you, when you leave here, you're going to be feeling 100% better than when you came in. But if you're waiting for someone else to do that for you, you might be waiting an awful long time. And you might be doing the old church migration thing, you know, the old steeplechase, one to another, to another, to another, because you haven't found that place where it meets your needs. Don't be a hireling. Don't be in it for what you can get. Be in the kingdom of God for what you can give. And the funny thing is, when you die to yourself, you know what the scripture says? That's when you live. When you give to others, that's when you get. But it all comes down to deciding that you're going to walk like our good shepherd walks. Again, Jesus puts this contrast in place. But it gets even deeper than that. You really want to understand the profundity of what Jesus is talking about with this good shepherd dialogue here. It is just so profound. Verse 14 says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the fathers know me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I will bring. And they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock with one shepherd. Verse 27 of John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Here is the third thing that is so profound about Jesus' statement, that he is the good shepherd of the sheep, gang. Understand, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd is the one who died for the sheep. The good shepherd isn't just one that we recognize because, first of all, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us and we recognize his voice when he speaks. He isn't just a good shepherd of the flock because, again, he has called us out and purchased us to be his own with his own blood, the book of 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us. But he's the good shepherd of the sheep because he was willing to go to the nth degree to show his love for us. No one will ever outlove Jesus Christ. No one will ever outgive Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. Now, all of this to say, here's what I want to bring it back to. Here's the thing I really want to nail home in your understanding here. What was David's meaning when he said, the Lord is my shepherd? What can we derive from that? Well, we can derive a lot of things. We've talked about a lot of these things, but don't miss this. We can also discover that Jesus Christ is God. Notice, he says, the Lord is my shepherd. You know the word Lord there? It's the word Yahweh. We would translate it in Hebrew. The great I am, the one who introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. Yahweh is my shepherd, David said. Notice what Jesus says in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd. Not I am a good teacher who can tell you about the good shepherd. Not I am a profound, wonderful individual who's giving you an exemplary life so the good shepherd will look upon you favorably. He says, I am he. Oh, we can't come to Jesus and see him as anyone else or anyone less than who he claimed to be. God in human flesh. So when you see those simple words, words we've seen so many times, the Lord is my shepherd. What does the New Testament tell us about this? The good shepherd that David adored is Jesus Christ who died for you. Jesus Christ who loved you supremely. Jesus Christ who has given you every good and perfect spiritual gift. Jesus Christ, who through his Holy Spirit wants to speak to you and wants you to get to know him in such a profound and overwhelming way that you won't go after the voice of strangers. When someone comes up to you and says, ooh, come to our little Bible study. We really study in the deep stuff here. You can't get this in regular church. And by the way, don't tell anybody else because it's our own little private group. You're going to be going, I don't think so. Why? Don't recognize the shepherd. Don't recognize his voice. When you begin to understand that the Lord is the good shepherd, you're also going to understand something else. By staying close to the good shepherd, we find security, we find peace for our hearts, because this same Jesus, who is God in human flesh, was so committed to you and me, he laid down his life to save us from our sins. Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? If your good shepherd was that committed to you, to die for you, to call you his own, to purchase you with his own blood, don't you think he can handle any other problem you're going through in life right now? And finally, our good shepherd is God. God in human flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who fulfilled David's statement here. The Lord is my shepherd. And when you begin to understand that, the rest of what flows through Psalm 23 begins to make sense. The amazing catalog list of blessings that God wants to pour out on your life from this time on till the time you're safely home. We'll explore those in the weeks ahead. But let's thank the Lord that we have the good shepherd of the sheep looking out for us as his flock. Father, we thank you for your profound love for us. We thank you for the awesome truths that we find here in Psalm 23. Lord, we want to be people who understand that you are our good shepherd. Lord, we recognize that we are silly and absolutely dependent sheep, so prone to fear, so prone to losing our way. But I thank you, Lord, that you are utterly committed to us. You knew us even before we were born. You saw every day of our life written in your book. And Lord, you have every resource necessary, not just to lead us safely home, but to keep us safe from predators, to keep us safe from ourselves, until that glorious day we see you face to face. Thank you for being our true and living God. Thank you for being the good shepherd of the flock. We just give you praise as the sheep of your pasture, the people of your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.